The following presentation is distributed by St. Paul Street Evangelization, a grassroots nonprofit Catholic evangelization organization dedicated to responding to the mandate of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations by taking our Catholic faith to the streets. To listen to more talks, to learn more about faith in Jesus or the Catholic Church, or to order materials, go to www.streetevangelization.com. And now, our feature presentation.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? 1-800-585-9396. Stopping you. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This program is an outreach for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, and there's a number of you who listen to this program who are trying to figure out, what is this Catholic thing all about anyway? Well, Dr. David Anders is here to answer your questions about the Catholic faith.
Tom, you doing all right today?
I am. I'm very blessed.
Fantastic.
So here's what we do on this program called The Communion. We take calls from you, our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you're a former Catholic, never considered becoming a Catholic, any faith tradition, we'd love to hear from you if you have a question about the Catholic faith. Or even better yet, what's keeping you from becoming a Catholic?
And of course, you and I are both converts to the Church, and we had to overcome that hurdle ourselves.
Let me ask you a question then, because some Protestants accept Catholics as Christians. Were you one of those?
No, I was not in that camp.
Really?
Yes, Catholics, we viewed Catholics in my tradition as objects of conversion. And I can remember, you know, days in my studies, as I moved along in my studies, ultimately went to seminary, began to study Protestant theology in earnest. I can remember encountering Catholics and feeling like I was well-armed to do battle, as it were. I thought I was doing the Lord's work, you know, and we're going to go out and see how many converts can you notch up. If you won one of these Catholics over to a real knowledge of Christ and the faith, then you'd really done something. You'd brought somebody out of darkness. That was my view, and, you know, so I began to study the faith, and my attitude was I wanted to be a professor, really. That was my life's goal. After I got out of college, I went to seminary, ultimately on to graduate school, and my plan really was to arm myself with all the tools of theology and scripture that I could lay hands on, really with an eye towards reaching Catholics, towards converting Catholics to what I understood to be the true faith.
Here's our phone number, 1-800-585-9396. You could also shoot us an email if you prefer. And that is ctc@ewtn.com. Let's go to Alicia in Dallas, listening on AM 910. Hi, Alicia. What's your question today?
Hello, and thank you.
Sure.
I have some friends that attend church with me, and I'm Catholic, and they're not. And they want to know why they can't go to communion. And a few of them asked the priest, and he told them they needed to be a Catholic to have communion, and they didn't want to study, so now they think the Catholic Church is judgmental because they can't take communion.
I appreciate the call. And this question about why can't non-Catholics take communion in the Catholic Church is one that I get from time to time. And I think really when you explain to them what Catholics mean by communion, what it means to partake of the communion of the Catholic Church, it's amazing to me that any Protestant would ever want to.
Well, of course.
When I get Protestants who ask this question, I say to them, well, do you believe everything that the Catholic Church teaches is declared by God? Everything that the Catholic Church declares to be revealed by God? I say, well, of course not. You know, I don't believe in transubstantiation. I don't believe in purgatory. I don't believe in the Pope. I don't believe in the Mass. I don't believe all this stuff. And I say, well, then why would you salute the flag, as it were, of a foreign power? You know, because when you go forward to receive communion in the Catholic Church, you are saying by your actions, I believe that this is where the Church is. It's in this fellowship, in this communion, in this rite that I find the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. So you're really testifying against yourself if you go to this communion. On the other hand, if you actually do believe what the Church teaches, then why on earth are you withholding your obedience and your fellowship and your loyalty to this Church? All right. So when I put it in those terms, they usually realize, oh, yeah, well, that makes a certain degree of sense. I don't want to do this. But as far as the biblical teaching is concerned, if you take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul explains that when we come to communion with divisions in the body of Christ, that this is actually a scandal to the sacrament. He says you're sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. All right. And earlier in the book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he insists, he says, I insist that you agree on everything. He doesn't qualify. I insist that you agree on everything, which is why if you become Catholic and you were previously a Protestant, one of the things that you have to profess upon becoming Catholic is, I believe everything that the Catholic Church declares to be revealed by God, without exceptions, no reservations,
right?
Because it's the unity of the faith is that towards which we strive, and what Jesus, of course, commands of us in John chapter 17. May they be one, even as you and I, Father, are one. One in mind, one in heart, one faith, one love, one baptism, one church, one Eucharist.
So, Alicia, that's what you can tell your friends. Thank you so much for your call. And, David, I love the idea of why would you salute the flag of a foreign power?
Well, that's what it is.
I'm going to put that up on our chalkboard.
You want to defect to the Catholic Church? We'll let you in.
Hi, Salisha. What's your question today?
As a Christian and a baptized and confirmed member of the Episcopal Church, I just can't ever understand why, the Catholic Church holds a velvet rope across to keep people from coming to the altar. And I just can't understand that. I took communion once at a funeral when I didn't know any better. Just because in my faith, all baptized Christians are allowed to take communion.
Right. Well, let me ask you a question. When you read sacred scripture, particularly the book of 1 Corinthians, does St. Paul instruct the church in Corinth to admit all and sundry to communion? Is that the instruction that Paul gives the Corinthians?
I don't know the answer to that.
Well, the answer is no. In fact, he gives the church in Corinth specific instructions to exclude certain people from communion. And he also gives them instructions under which they are to exclude themselves. So for some of the criteria that he gives, for instance, he says if a brother is in manifest public grave sin, and in Corinth there was such a person, there was somebody who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, Paul says such a person should by no means be admitted to communion. Absolutely not. And then a second, and Jesus himself does the same thing in Matthew 18. He tells us that if somebody's manifestly in grave sin, the church has a moral obligation, in fact, to exclude them from the fellowship of the church until such time as they repent. And that's what we see happening. Paul just obeying Christ's command there in 1 Corinthians. And the fellow actually did repent, and he was reconciled in 2 Corinthians. Another instance, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, Paul says, when you find yourself to be in disunity, in schism, in disagreement, in animosity with your fellow Christian, you have a moral obligation to exclude yourself from communion. All right, when you know inside that you're sinning against charity, you have to exclude yourself from communion. If you don't, he says, in fact, you're not bringing salvation to yourself. You're actually eating and drinking condemnation on yourself. So not only does the church have an obligation to guard access to communion, because this is, in fact, what Christ told us to do and what the apostles told us to do, but in fact, we have to keep guard of our own hearts, which is why in the Catholic Church, we're exhorted, if you are conscious of grave sin on your soul, don't come to communion. Don't come to communion until you've been reconciled through the sacrament of reconciliation. So really, out of charity, if in fact communion is dangerous to somebody who's in the state of mortal sin, then it's an act of charity. It's an act of charity for the church to say, don't come. Don't come unless we can verify that you're properly disposed to receive communion. Mm-hmm. We have to do this in order to be obedient to the words of our Lord and to the teaching of the apostles.
We go now to Angus in Pensacola, listening on FM 103.3. Hey, Angus, what's your question today?
I'm supposed to be Catholic. I've been to Catholic churches and stuff. My parents said that when I was a little, I was baptized, like an infant.
Uh-huh.
So they never went to church. I mean, every once in a while we'd go, like, for Mass before Christmas.
Uh-huh.
But I never partaked in any of the rituals, like the communion, thing like that. So my question is, do I really need to go to church?
Oh, thank you, Angus, so much. I really appreciate that. Well, yeah, the answer is you really do need to go to church if you're going to be a Christian and follow the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christ gave us a positive command to celebrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass. He said, do this in memory of me. He didn't say, maybe do this, or do this when you feel like it, or this is optional. He gave us a positive command, do this in memory of me. And, speaking of Holy Communion, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So he not only commands that we celebrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass, he attaches certain promises to our communion, namely that we'll be feasting on the body and blood of the Lord, and in doing so we will obtain and grow in our eternal life in God. Christ also instituted the sacrament of reconciliation or confession when he said to the apostles in John chapter 20, verse 21 and following, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are retained. We have need of that sacrament. We need to obtain sacramental absolution in the sacrament of confession or reconciliation. Christ gave us that gift. He doesn't give it needlessly. He doesn't give it to no purpose. The book of Hebrews, again, commands us not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together. We have to go to church. We have to receive Holy Communion. We have to receive the sacrament of confession or reconciliation. Because these are the means. These are the means that Christ gave us to grow in the life of holiness. You know, holiness is more than just sincerity. It's more than just moral sincerity. It actually involves knowing the good. Knowing the good, we need to be taught, so that the church has a teaching role also to instruct us in the elements of the moral life. And then we need to love the good. We need to have our affections and our emotions reordered, reoriented around that good. And it can be quite difficult at times. The call of the moral life can be very arduous and cause us to make great sacrifices.
Yeah.
And to have the strength to do that, we really need the grace that comes to us in the sacraments. So yes, please return to the church. I would begin, if I were you, by going straight to the confessional and making a good confession of your sins to the priest. I wouldn't be at all worried about it. They're quite used to people coming in and saying, you know, I haven't been here in 35 years or however long the case may be, and they can walk you through the process. But definitely, you don't want to live without the grace of the sacraments.
Let's go now to James in Indianapolis. James is listening on FM 89.1. Hello, James. What's your question today?
Hi there. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
The thing that's keeping me from being Catholic is the whole idea of the physical presence in the communion process, and for a few reasons. First, not to overstate the obvious, but if it were literally transformed to blood and flesh, it should look like blood and flesh. When Jesus said the words, this is my body, this is my blood, he was living, and those things clearly were not body and blood. Jesus died once and for all. Of course, the power in his death is not in his death. The power is in his resurrection. And so it seems to me contradictory that we celebrate the victory over death in his risen nature and yet focus on him in his death. I understand the sacrifice. I understand what that represents. But we're celebrating a living, risen Savior. And so it seems so contradictory to me that we must consider this literal flesh and blood when it neither looks like flesh nor blood. It wasn't flesh or blood when Jesus offered it the first time because he obviously was still living. Jesus refers to himself as many things. I am living water. We don't have a sacrament for water. And other things like that. And so I would love to be Catholic, but I cannot reconcile this. My conscience doesn't call me to an embracing of this literal transubstantiation in any way, shape, or form.
Okay, a lot going on here. You've made a number of points, and I'm going to try to get to them all. If I forget one, you let me know, okay? Couple things to keep in mind. First of all, I want to address one of the points you made last, which was that we ought to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And that ought to have priority over the death of Christ, okay? Now, you understand that the reason that we celebrate the sacrifice of the Mass, the reason we celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion, is in obedience to the command of Christ. So Christ said, do this in memory of me. It's not up to me, or for that matter, it's not up to the Catholic hierarchy, to invent elements of Christian worship, all right? We receive the liturgy from Christ as he instituted it. That's what our obedience consists in. We have no power to change the religion established by Jesus. So if Christ commanded us to celebrate the sacrament of Holy Eucharist, all right, which is a commemoration of his death, then we have no choice about the matter. We have to. All right. Now, does that mean that Catholics, or for that matter any Christian body, that places a high priority in obedience to the words of Jesus in the celebration of the Holy Eucharist, that we therefore deny or denigrate the resurrection of Jesus? Not at all. Not at all. The resurrection is suffused throughout all of our liturgy, practice, confession, faith, and so forth. Christ ever lives to make intercession for his children on earth at the right hand of the Father in his ascension after his resurrection. I mean, this is our faith and confession. All right, we worship the day of holy day of obligation is Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. The most sacred feast in the Catholic calendar is Easter. I mean, we could go on and on about the role of the resurrection in the Catholic understanding of redemption. It's odd to me, and I would have to dispute the notion that by obeying the words of Christ, we're somehow denigrating the resurrection. Now, let me talk about the supposed logical impossibility of transubstantiation. All right, it would be impossible if Catholics taught that Christ was present in the elements of the sacrament in exactly the same way that Tom is present in front of me or that I'm present here. We say that he is there substantially, but we don't say that there is no difference at all in the mode of his presence, all right? You know, one of the things about the doctrine of transubstantiation is the belief that when the priest breaks the host and gives me half of it, I'm not like getting an arm. I'm getting the whole Christ in the species of the sacred host. If I have a big host, a small host, part of a host, or a crumb of a host, the doctrine teaches that I'm receiving the whole Christ. That means that Christ is not present in a quantitative way. We say that he's present substantially, which is to say he's truly there, body, blood, soul, and divinity, but not in a quantitative way. So there's, at least as far as what the dogma teaches, there's no logical contradiction. There's no logical contradiction in saying that Christ could be there, and yet the appearance of Christ isn't in such a fashion that he could be observed quantitatively. So there's no logical contradiction. There is an affirmation of something that is utterly beyond the capacity of reason to grasp, but not a logical contradiction. In that respect, it is analogous to other mysteries of the Christian faith, like, for example, the dogma on the Trinity. In the dogma on the Trinity, there's no logical contradiction. We say that God is one in a different respect than he's three. He's one in nature, three in persons. But the way in which that paradox works out, the understanding of grasping how that actually functions, is beyond the capacity of our intellect. We could also talk about the doctrine of the two natures of Christ, that Christ is both fully God and fully man, with no division and no confusion. The definition of Chalcedon in 451, something that most Protestants share, by the way. A dogma that is not logically contradictory, and yet is beyond the capacity of reason to grasp. So if the capacity of reason to grasp a non-contradictory dogma proclaimed by authority is a barrier to belief in the Eucharist, then it would be a barrier to belief in Christianity completely. But as long as you wrap your head around the idea that it's not a logical contradiction, that at least removes one obstacle. Now, why should I believe it at all? Why should I? And what's the rationale for the thing? What's the logic of the thing? Well, first of all, I believe it ultimately because of divine revelation. Not only the words of the institution in Luke 22 and the other synoptics, but in John chapter 6, where Christ says, "My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, and you'll have life." But keep in mind also that all of these passages of Scripture, they don't stand in isolation from the actual history of the early Christian community. So the rites of the Eucharist, the liturgy, as practiced and believed and held to by the Church, existed for years before the first word of Holy Scripture was ever written. And we can go back and we can look at the earliest liturgies of the Church. We can study the understanding of the faith that was held by the earliest Christians, those to whom the words of the Scripture came. We can understand how those texts, when they were composed, were received by the Church. And the absolute universal witness of early Christianity, Latin, Greek, Syriac, Arabic, you name it, what Coptic, is an unambiguous affirmation on the true presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. This is the unbroken teaching of Christian tradition, East and West, North and South, Latin and Greek, Catholic and non-Catholic. And genuinely is not called into question in any sort of systematic or substantive way until the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century on rationalistic grounds. It was Ulrich Zwingli, not Luther, Ulrich Zwingli who first protested that it was a logical or a philosophical impossibility and should be rejected because of that. Does all that make it obvious? By no means. But it removes the barrier, some barriers of understanding, and shows that the doctrine is not irrational nor illogical, but it does require faith in divine revelation. And that, ultimately, is a gift.
James, does that make sense to you?
I can accept and understand Christ's presence substantively. My issue is to call that substantive presence literal flesh and blood. That's my issue. And maybe I'm misunderstanding. Maybe all of my Protestant brothers and sisters misunderstand. To say that Jesus is present substantively, I believe that. I believe that he is present substantively. I don't believe that he is present in literal flesh and blood. Maybe that's semantics. Maybe that's splitting hairs, but I don't think so. But that's my issue.
The objection, again, is that you can't believe that Christ is substantially present because the appearance of flesh isn't manifest to you. In every other aspect of empirical experience, I would say that's a valid inference, that we always find the substance of a thing together with under its quantitative mode, together with its accidents, and it presents to our senses in that respect. I'd agree with that as a general hypothesis about empirical reality. All right, we are saying that a miracle takes place that defies our empirical faculties to recognize. So there's no logical contradiction. The only reason you would believe this is because of divine revelation. Just like you would only believe in the two natures of Christ based on divine revelation. You couldn't have seen Jesus and empirically verified that he was in nature God. It was impossible. He can't be done. All right? It absolutely can't be. Only reason you would believe in the divinity of Christ is by virtue of divine revelation. All right? It's obscure to our empirical faculties. One other thing that might help again is why would Christ desire to be present in a substantial though non-quantitative mode under the elements or in the elements of the sacred host? Again, because the presence of Christ in the sacrament is ordered to the sacrifice. The presence, the bodily presence, is ordered to the sacrifice because the Mass ultimately is a representation of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ on that altar of sacrifice to God in reparation for the sins of the world. So there's a logic there. He's not just there on display just for fun. There's actually a logic in the whole scheme of redemption as to why he would be there on the altar of sacrifice. Again, you know, St. Ignatius of Antioch, writing in the very early 2nd century, referred to the Eucharist as the medicine of immortality. And that's another aspect of the dogma, that in receiving him, we become him. We're made ever more like unto him, so that sharing in his death, as St. Paul says, we might also share in his resurrection.
Let's go to Elizabeth in Cincinnati. Hey there, Elizabeth. What's your question today?
Yeah, I'm calling because I have been felt called to the Catholic Church, and I am in the process of joining the church.
Praise God.
However, I was discussing with a friend yesterday, and I'm meeting with them again today because they were saying that, well, they don't mind the Catholic Church, but they really don't think that they get anything out of the worship service there, that the Mass is very boring and very repetitious and very kind of like a fake holiness. Like Jesus says, your holiness is like filthy rags, and it's vain repetition. And I told them, well, no, that's not what's going on. And I feel that it's a you're celebrating the blood and body of Christ and his sacrifice. Mm-hmm. But then when I got home, I started thinking, really, what goes on? I really don't understand the Mass that much. I know what is the reading. I know what they are trying to do. And I know we are receiving the body and blood of Christ, but I don't really still get it. Why is it done in this way? Why isn't it done in the way that I did at my Pentecostal church, where we praised and thanked God and make loud, joyful noise unto the Lord? And why isn't that done that way too?
Oh, thank you so much, Elizabeth. I really appreciate it. Okay, so first of all, let me just address the premise, the presumption that your friend brings when he says, I don't get anything out of the Mass because it's not as exciting or entertaining or affecting as the Pentecostal worship service. And I'd like to go right to that and say, is there anything in the Bible that says to us that holiness, that the life of love and charity is identical to emotional excitement? And obviously I raise the question because no, there isn't. When you read the writings of sacred scripture, you will never find anything in there that tells us that you can tell how holy a person is by how affected or how emotional they are. I went through a kind of a Pentecostal charismatic phase in my spirituality in the early 90s. And I remember once I went to a kind of a prayer meeting, worship service, extraordinary thing. It wasn't Sunday morning. And everybody was kind of hopping up and praying in tongues and hooting and hollering. And I was hooting and hollering with the best of them. I mean, let me tell you, I had it coming out of me left and right.
Okay.
And I was speaking in tongues and all this good stuff. And I had my hands in the air, you know, and I was hooting and hollering. And a man in front of me heard me, couldn't help but hear me. And he turned around and he looked at me and he said to me, he says, you know, sir, you are just filled with the Spirit of God. And it had the opposite effect of what he intended. When he said that, in a flash, I went, you're wrong. You're wrong, because I know what I'm doing here. What I'm doing is trying to affect emotion.
Uh-huh.
You know, I'm jumping up and down and hooting and hollering like I'm cheerleading at a football game, okay? And I know what my interior life is like. And I said, you know, in my own heart, I know what my interior life looks like. I know the sins I struggle with.
Uh-huh.
I know the weaknesses I have. I know the mistakes I make. I know the sins I commit. I know that this incredible display of emotion that I'm exhibiting right now has absolutely nothing to do with the life of holiness. Life of holiness is about giving of oneself, complete donation of self, like Christ did for the church. The pouring out of my life in love for another, being willing to submit myself even to hurt for the sake of another. That's what holiness is, not jumping up and down and hooting and hollering. All right, now, there's nothing wrong with hooting and hollering.
No.
That's fine stuff. All
sure.
Right, it's good to enjoy oneself, and you know, even in the context of worship, to give oneself in a kind of exuberant way to the worship of God is a beautiful thing. But let's not confuse it with the life of holiness.
That's right.
And St. Paul himself talks about this when he speaks about speaking in tongues. He says, I'd rather speak three intelligible words than 10,000 words in a tongue. But I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. That's what St. Paul said.
Sure.
Now, so why then is the Mass structured the way it is? And that's what Elizabeth wants to know. Okay, well, the Mass fundamentally is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. When Christ said, do this in memory of me, this is sacrificial language drawn from the Old Testament. This is the chalice of the new covenant in my blood, echoing the language of the book of Exodus when Moses instituted the first covenant with a sacrifice. When Christ becomes present on that altar by the priest standing in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, saying the words of institution, the priest then offers that sacrifice to God the Father in reparation for the sins of the world. It is an incredibly solemn moment. It is incredibly solemn, all right? And what is the disposition, what's the attitude of the layperson who is at Mass supposed to be? I am there bringing my own interior sacrifices, my own interior offerings, my prayers, my works, my joys, my sorrows, and I am offering them along with the sacrifice of Christ in the Holy Eucharist. It is an incredibly solemn moment. Now, externally, you may not see people jumping up and down and hooting and hollering, but if you could examine the hearts of the saints in that moment, you will find deep and profound and affecting emotion.
Mm-hmm.
Because how could you lay your life down with Christ in gratitude and thanksgiving before the God and Father of all the world, making an offering of yourself, a complete donation of self in love, and have that not be the most affecting and moving moment of your entire life? So it's quiet, but it is profound. It is profound. It is profound. That's the inner logic of the Mass. Now, that being said, there are a lot of different celebrations of the Mass. There are charismatic Catholic churches. There are some that have lively music and some that have somber and solemn music. And it's okay to, you know, to visit a few and find one where you feel more comfortable.
Sure.
But the heart of the thing, the meaning of Catholic worship, is the interior offering of oneself along with the offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass, a very solemn and profound thing. In that dynamic, I offer myself along with Christ. That does, over time, habituate us to the life of holiness, which is the giving of oneself in charity.
Wow, beautiful. Elizabeth, thank you so much. Let's go to Margaret in Seattle, listening on Sacred Heart Radio 1050. Hey, Margaret, what's your question today?
A number of years ago, a man named Joseph Campbell there was a series on television, and it was about his book about myths and so forth. And he compared receiving the sacred host with cannibalism. So how does one answer something like that?
Okay, well, a number of things that I would point out. First of all, Campbell is not the first one to make this accusation. This is, in fact, one of the reasons why the Romans persecuted the ancient Christians. They had all kinds of misconceptions about the nature of Christian worship. Not only did Christians boast of consuming the body and blood of their Lord, but they did so at love feasts with their brothers and sisters that took place in cemeteries. And so the Romans, hearing all that terminology, believed that we were necrophilic, incestuous cannibals, and thought this is an absolutely nefarious heresy that has to be stamped out. So they started throwing Christians to the lions. So it's a very old charge. Well, there are a couple of things to say. First of all, you know, every cannibal that I've ever heard about or read about in anthropology or sociology typically slaughters their victim visibly and physically and consumes their flesh quantitatively. And of course, that's not what we're doing in the Eucharist. Christ died once for all to make atonement for the sins of the world. While we offer the sacrifice of Christ's body and blood on the altar, representing that once for all sacrifice, we're not literally slaughtering Jesus physically every time we consume him. So we're not killing him. All right, he died once for all. Also, we're not eating him in a quantitative mode. You know, there's not blood dripping down our chins and so forth. So while there's blood there substantially, it's there under a different mode. And so there's a significant difference in the way in which the body is consumed. But if you want to charge us with cannibalism simply on the grounds that we claim to be eating the literal body and blood of Jesus, well, then have at it, because we are.
There you go. Margaret, thank you so much for your call. Back to the phones we go for Maria in Fort Worth, listening on AM 910. Hey there, Maria. What's your question today?
My question is, Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So can Protestants enter into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, unless. So I understand you said, because he died for all men, we can still enter into his kingdom. So did he really not mean what he said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood?
Thank you so much. What a great question. Very thoughtful and analytical of you. I appreciate that. Well, of course Christ meant what he said about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Okay, absolutely he meant it. And of course we take the words of Christ most literally here when he says that his flesh is real food and his blood is real drink. But let's ask a couple of questions about the way in which we're associated with that Eucharistic mystery. All right, of course the normative way, the way that we are called to, is liturgically. You know, St. Ignatius of Antioch, way back in the early 2nd century, wrote of the Eucharist and said that this is the medicine of immortality. The medicine of immortality. You know, as we feed on the physical body of Christ, which is, of course, God himself, that his divinity and our humanity are commingled, as it were, and our very bodies come to participate in the redemption that we have in Christ. In the early church, when penitents were excluded from communion, they always made an exception. The Council of Nicaea, in fact, insisted that an exception be made in the case of those in danger of death, that they would be offered viaticum, you know, the last Holy Communion before they passed away, because of the Church's great confidence in this very promise that you have pointed to. But consider, what about the case of the baptized child who dies before receiving First Holy Communion? What about the case of the martyrs and the confessors, the catechumens even in antiquity, in the early Church, that died before they even received baptism? The Church said in these, well, we recognize the baptism of desire, the baptism of blood. They are conformed to Christ in a most perfect way, namely by imitating him in the life of the cross. And so there is a way of coming into contact with the Eucharistic graces of the Church that does not necessarily include physical eating. And the Church has always recognized that there are these cases. As I point out, think about the martyrs, those who hadn't even been formally received yet but died for their faith in Christ, or the child who hasn't had communion yet, or the Old Testament saints, those who looked forward to the coming of Christ before the institution of the sacraments. Father Abraham, that their New Testament represents, you know, in heaven, in the Limbus of the Fathers, awaiting the coming of Christ to ascend with him to eternal glory. So, yes, he meant what he said about the Eucharist. Yes, it's the medicine of immortality. Yes, he gave this to us to feed upon his very body, that our bodies might participate in the redemption we have in Christ. And yet, that grace of that sacrament can extend to those beyond the physical reach of this sacrament in ways sometimes known only to God himself. That's the teaching of the Church.
Let's go to Suzanne in Big Spring, Texas. Hey, Suzanne, what's your question today?
My question is about John chapter 6, verse 63, because I want to be able to defend the Bread of Life discourse to a Baptist or Church of Christ or someone. Mm-hmm. And that verse right there, it is the Spirit that gives life while the flesh is of no avail. And I have a New American Bible, and it has a note on there, but I'm not sure I understand exactly how that verse fits in with that entire teaching on the Eucharist.
Oh, sure. Okay, so sometimes Protestants will point to this text and say, you see, the question of Christ's literal presence, his bodily presence in the Eucharist, is ruled out because John here says that the flesh avails for nothing. Well, if you applied that principle to the entire Gospel of John, it would rule out the doctrine of the Incarnation.
Uh-oh.
Because the beginning of the Gospel of John chapter 1, the great truth that is proclaimed is that Christ, the Word of God, who was with God, who is God, has become flesh. The doctrine of the Incarnation. He became flesh, made his dwelling among us.
Amen. Right?
And that's something that's taught over and over again throughout mm-hmm. the New Testament, that it is through the incarnation of the Son of God that we attain salvation. And so if you were to hold to that interpretation of John 6, that the flesh avails for nothing, you would have to hold that the flesh of Christ avails for nothing. That's not the teaching of the passage at all. Rather, we find multiple places throughout the Gospel, John as well as the Synoptics and St. Paul's letters, where the word flesh can mean either flesh as in distinction from spirit, and in St. Paul's writings it can actually mean the flesh of fallen man that's inclined towards sin. Now, obviously Christ's flesh is not inclined towards sin. And here he's not talking about the flesh of Christ at all. He's talking about the flesh of those who are listening to the discourse, that without the indwelling of the Spirit of God, that they lack the capacity to receive the Word of God. They lack the capacity to hear the words of life that Christ is giving. Mm-hmm. You know, Christ himself says that he teaches in parables so that those who have ears to hear might hear, and the others don't hear. They don't understand.
Yeah.
That the Spirit of God has to come by and give them the ability to receive the gospel with faith. All right, so that's really what he has in mind. He's not denigrating the principle of flesh or the salvation of the flesh. The doctrine of the resurrection is part and parcel of the Christian tradition. It's part of the proclamation of the gospel that our bodies themselves be raised because they're joined to the flesh of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, come for our salvation.
There you go. Appreciate your call there, Suzanne. Let's go to Kathy in Mobile, listening on AM 1410 Archangel Radio. Hey, Kathy, what's your question today?
Yes, I'm just wondering, I've been a member of Anglican Church for years now,
uh-huh. Yes.
And I feel very close to God and during the Eucharist, and I feel like I meet him there.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm just wondering, just out of curiosity, what is the difference that Catholics see in the Eucharist that a Protestant experiences and the Eucharist experienced in a Catholic church? What would be the difference, and why would one be more or less honorable than another, I guess?
Okay, yeah, great question. I really appreciate your asking it. As you know, I'm sure, an Anglican would agree with the Catholic Church that to have a valid Eucharist, one that is actually doing what Christ commands when he says, do this in memory of me,
uh-huh.
that it's necessary to have a validly ordained priesthood.
Right.
All right. A layman cannot celebrate the Eucharist validly. All right. Has to be a validly ordained priest who's received his ordination through a bishop that has valid orders and apostolic succession. Okay. Now, at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the ordinal that was used for the Church of England, which is where the Anglican Church comes from, adopted a rite of ordination for bishops and priests that explicitly denied the Catholic doctrine on the Eucharist. In particular, denied that the Eucharist was a sacrifice. All right? And because of that, those people who were so-called ordained in the line of the Anglican succession did not actually receive valid orders. They could have. I mean, it was a theoretical possibility that King Henry could have led the Anglican Church into schism. He could have broken with Rome, and yet they could have retained valid orders. It would have been illicit because they would have been you know, rebelling against the authority of the church, mm-hmm. but they could have been a church with valid orders in schism from Rome, like the Orthodox are. And yet they rejected that option. They understood it, and they explicitly rejected it by adopting a rite of ordination that denied the Catholic doctrine on the Eucharist. So when Pope Leo XIII was actually called on to investigate the question of Anglican orders and determine whether or not they were valid, they did a lot of historical research into what actually happened in the Reformation. You know, they looked at every individual bishop, how he was ordained, the rite of ordination that was used, and Pope Leo XIII issued an encyclical called Apostolicae Curiae, and he said that Anglican orders are not valid. So most Anglican priests, there are exceptions, but most Anglican priests are not validly ordained and do not have apostolic succession. So what does that mean? It means that when the Eucharist is celebrated, it is a beautiful symbol. It's a beautiful symbol, but the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ are not present on the altar by transubstantiation, nor is the Eucharist offering that body, blood, and soul of divinity to God in an act of sacrifice. So that's essentially what's lacking. It's a very, very important difference. Many Anglicans would actually agree with that. They would say, yeah, we're not interested in transubstantiation. We view the Eucharist as a beautiful symbol. It's an opportunity to draw spiritually closer to the Lord. And we would affirm all that. Yes, I would not reject your relationship with God. I'm not going to devalue it. You say you love God, you love His church, you want to grow closer to Christ. I accept all of that. And I certainly don't doubt that you experience a sense of closer spiritual union with God in the liturgy of your church. The difference is, in your church, because of the decisions made in the 16th century, you don't actually have transubstantiation of the elements. You don't have the sacrifice of the Holy Mass. So that's a very strong motive that has drawn many Episcopalians back into the Catholic faith. In fact, interesting, we were just talking about this during the break. If you go to the website calltocommunion.com, look at the first article in the blog. It's the personal story of an Episcopal priest named Father Scharbach, who, with his wife and seven children, have entered the Catholic Church, and he was actually received into the Catholic priesthood. Now he celebrates Mass. He's one of the few Catholic priests running around who's actually married and has seven kids. His interesting story about how he made it from Episcopal to Catholic. You might want to take a look at that.
Do check that out, Kathy. It's calltocommunion.com, calltocommunion.com. Let's quickly go to Ava in Oregon, listening on Sirius XM 130.
I'm a revert to the Catholic Church just recently, and what I have a problem with is, you know, I understand to keep the Sabbath holy. I've been a churchgoer all my life, and I know that the commandment says keep the Sabbath holy, and I work a graveyard shift, and sometimes I'm so stinking tired that I can't, you know, I mean, I just want to just rest, you know, and watch, say, EWTN Mass. So I prayed, and I asked the Lord, you know, because that's a mortal sin, evidently, right? So the question is, I don't understand, because in the New Testament it says, only those who will not enter the gates of heaven are idolaters, adulterers, thieves, robbers, drunkards, and homosexuals, stuff like that. And that does not include somebody who misses Mass, you know, not because they're willingly just wanting to disobey God. I don't understand.
Okay, so there are a number of issues. I think I got the question. There are a number of issues here to keep in mind. One of them that troubles me is the presumption that we should form our doctrine about God and Christian worship simply from our private interpretation of Scripture. Because that's a principle that Jesus never gave us. Instead, Christ gave us the authority of the church, to whom he gave the promise, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. And so we find the idea of laws concerning Christian worship, canon law even, embedded in the text of the New Testament itself. So St. Paul in 1 Corinthians lays down a bunch of rules for Christian worship, some of which he has derived immediately from the teaching of Christ, and some of which he has imposed by his own apostolic authority. The apostles did the same thing in Acts 15, and of course they're acting in accord with the promise of Christ. So the right of the church to legislate matters of Christian faith and practice, including the use of the liturgy, is something that was given to it by divine authority. So you don't have to read liturgical law right off the pages of the New Testament in order to know how to properly worship God. There are many things that we have to do as Christians that we're not going to read off the pages of the New Testament, because the New Testament is not intended to be a kind of catch-all reference source for every question that could ever occur in the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. This is why, instead, Christ gave us the teaching authority of the church. So, you know, there were questions about Christian faith and observance that came up after the ascension of Christ. One of them was about whether or not Christians had to circumcise their children. And it seemed from the Old Testament that there was a positive demand that people of faith circumcise their kids. And so there was a big controversy in early Christianity over this issue. The apostles met in council in Acts chapter 15 and said, no, this is not binding on Christians. And instead, they issued certain laws and regulations that Christians were bound to keep. So we find that the principle of the church legislating about matters of faith and morality, even in the pages of the New Testament itself. So if we want to know what our obligations are as Christians, we're going to read Scripture, but we're going to read it in line with the teaching of the church, and we're going to defer to the authority of the church to mandate these things. Now, with respect to the obligation to attend Mass, the command that we participate in Holy Mass comes to us from Jesus himself, who gave the command, do this in memory of me, do this in memory of me. And we read throughout the book of Acts that the early Christians came together on the first day of the week precisely to celebrate the rites instituted by our Lord. And the book of Hebrews, of course, gives us the command, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Mm-hmm. So we have the positive command of Christ, the positive command of the epistles, and the example of the early church, together with the law of the church. So our basis for practicing the Mass as a community on the first day of the week is very soundly established historically, liturgically, theologically, and biblically. All right. Now, as to the question of whether or not missing Mass is a mortal sin, the obligation to obey the church is very, very high. Our moral obligation to do so, mm-hmm. our obligation to obey Christ is very, very high. And the Mass itself, of course, is the source and summit of our faith, and it's intrinsically very, very dignified and very, very worthy of our participation. So a person would ignore that really to their peril. Yeah. I mean, it would be very dangerous to ignore the obligation to attend Mass. Now, that's not to say that missing Mass is always a mortal sin subjectively in every individual's case. Sometimes a person, for whatever reason, no fault of their own, may not be able to go. They may be insufficiently catechized about the nature of their moral obligation. They may live far from a Catholic parish. They may be sick. They may be ill. There can be all kinds of reasons that could be mitigating, and yet I don't want to approach the sacrament in terms of, you know, what's the bare minimum that I can squeeze by without right. committing a mortal sin? That's right. the wrong frame of reference. I think a better frame of reference would be like St. Juan Diego, who's like, okay, I don't care how far I have to walk, a couple hours each way. Yeah. You know? And so the Catholic's perception is, you know, I don't care if this is outlawed by the government, if I have to go, you know, into a cave or a hole in the ground or in a priest hole during Elizabethan England or, you know, walk halfway around the world, I'm going to try to make it to Mass, whatever I can do. And if I can't, through no fault of my own, then I'm going to leave the results up to God at that point.
There you go. Appreciate your call, Ava. This is an email from John who says, Dear Dr. Anders, I listen to your show often with the EWTN app. I am a former Catholic turned evangelical. For quite a long time now, I've been re-examining the Catholic Church. One question I have is in regards to the priesthood. In the New Testament, I do not see an office of priest other than the high priestly ministry of our Lord and the priesthood of all believers. I see bishops, he has in parentheses, overseers, presbyters, elders, and deacons. There is a Greek word for priest, but it's not used for the office of anyone in the church. Could you please clarify this for me?
Oh, right. Yes. Thank you so much. That's a great question.
And
In fact, it's a question that I had when I was an evangelical investigating the claims of the Catholic Church, trying to wrap my head around the theological, biblical origin of the whole concept of the New Testament priesthood, and not just the baptismal priesthood of all believers, but the special priesthood of those who at the service of the baptismal priesthood, those that actually offer the sacrifice of the Mass and can absolve from sins. So where is that in the Bible and tradition? How do we make sense of that? The important thing is not the terminology. The important thing is the essence of the thing and its function. All right, do we find that represented in the Bible? And then we can apply a term to that. The traditional term is priest. But as long as you understand the nature of the thing and that it's present there in essence in the New Testament, then you've got what you need. All right. The important distinction to recognize is two. The first one is to recognize that Christ really did institute the Mass as a sacrifice. So once you understand that, then the doctrine of the priesthood flows secondarily from that. So that's pretty clear from the language of Christ himself. If you read the words of the institution, particularly in Luke chapter 22, Christ says, this is my body given for you. This is the chalice of the new covenant in my blood. He's echoing the language, the institution language from the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 24, where Moses makes a sacrifice, slaughters an animal, sprinkles the blood on the people, and says, behold, the blood of the covenant. So the covenant is ratified through sacrifice. All right, Christ in the same way says, this is the cup of the new covenant New Covenant here. He's referencing Jeremiah 31, and then he also references Exodus 24, blood of the covenant, the concept of the blood of a covenant, mm-hmm. sacrificial institution of a covenant. He identifies with the Eucharist. So Christ himself makes the Eucharist the sacrifice of the new covenant. In doing so, he fulfills the prophecy of Malachi that in the Messianic age, the Gentiles would offer a pure sacrifice to God. We read that in the book of Malachi. And of course, Isaiah as well, I think it's Isaiah 61, speaking about the Messianic kingdom, says that God will call priests, will call priests. All right, so there's a whole expectation of sacrifice in the new covenant, not to be done away with in the new covenant expectation, and that's identified with the Eucharist. All right, St. Paul also speaks of the Eucharist as a sacrifice. He compares it to the sacrifice of the pagans and contrasts it to the sacrifice of the pagans. This is, you know, why Christians have to keep the Eucharistic sacrifice pure and so forth. All right. Sacrificial nature of the Mass. So the teaching of the Council of Trent is that when Christ instituted the sacrifice of the Mass and he gave the command to the apostles, do this in memory of me, mm-hmm. he was deputizing them specifically to offer this sacrifice, hence the institution of the New Testament priesthood. There's also another dynamic in the New Testament. It's extremely specific and very clear, which is setting aside of certain people for the work of the ministry. Bishops, priests, and deacons. And we read about this in the book of Acts. We know the apostles went through all the churches where they made disciples, and Acts, I think it's 14:23, tells us that the apostles appointed priests, elders, presbyteroi, appointed priests in each of the churches that they had established. They weren't democratically elected. They were appointed directly by the apostles. In like fashion, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in Titus chapter 1, we read about the specific qualifications for ministry, overseers and deacons and presbyters, as over against the larger body of the Christian faithful. So that there is a clear distinction between offices in the church and the laity, clearly taught in the pastoral epistles of the book of Acts, that there is a sacrificial function associated with Christian ministry, specifically deputized to the apostles, clearly taught in the words of institution. And don't forget the power of absolution, which Christ conveys not on all believers, but just on the 11, when he says, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, whoever sins you retain are retained. And they, of course, pass that on by the sacrament of orders, which we also read about in the pastoral epistles. And then, if the institution of priesthood were not intended by Christ, it makes very little sense why the entire Christian world, east and west, north and south, adopted the institution of the priesthood if it wasn't the institution of Christ. We find the word, the Latin word, priest sacerdos, applied by Tertullian in the second century in his treatise on baptism, De Baptismo, and as well as the whole sacrificial understanding of the Mass everywhere it's offered. I mean, you know, Christians began to offer it on the tombs of the martyrs, you know, for the souls of the dead and so forth. So it's very, very well established in the tradition in all parts of the world. And we find the germ and the seed of it, if not always the language, not all the same terminology, within the theology of the New Testament. Ron in Erie, Pennsylvania, what is your question about the Catholic Church?
Yes, my question is, I'm a non-denominational Christian, and I've been to Catholic services, and I noticed that in the Catholic Church, there's Jesus is actually on the crucifix, where at the Protestant service, there's just a plain cross. I just want to get like a distinction on the difference there.
You'll sometimes hear Protestants object and say, well, you know, you Catholics believe that Jesus is still on the cross. Y'all discount the resurrection. Well, that's just plain silly, because there's no feast in the Catholic calendar more celebrated than that of Easter, the resurrection of Christ. And, of course, every Sunday we proclaim the resurrection of Christ. And we pray and worship and adore and commemorate the resurrection constantly. So it's got nothing to do with our denial of the resurrection. Rather, the reason we identify Christ on the cross is because it is the death of Christ that affects our redemption. This is the high point of the whole salvation history. It is what is commemorated in the Mass when Jesus said, this is my body, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, identifying the elements of his body and blood separated through the death on the cross. And of course, that's what we celebrate in Catholic Mass. We are fulfilling the command of Christ, do this in memory of me. How appropriate, therefore, that the very church itself, if you go in a very traditional church, the very architecture of the church is cruciform, to call to our mind the death of Christ on the cross, the high point of our salvation, the celebration of the Mass, which commemorates and makes present that sacrifice, and then Christ on the cross that we gaze upon and contemplate the mystery of our redemption in the cross. So, given that this is such a tremendously important part of Christianity, why then do some Protestants not commemorate Christ's death in this way? Why do they have a bare cross without the physical corpus of Christ? Well, you'll find that this is not the case within Lutheranism. Lutherans will have a crucifix from time to time. Some Anglicans will. It really is Calvinistic Protestants and those descended from Calvin that remove Christ from the cross. Why is that? Why is it? Well, John Calvin was of his private opinion was that any corporeal representation of Christ or the saints constituted a form of idolatry. And, you know, we have this command in the Old Testament not to make graven images. So he said, well, if we're making images of Christ, we must be disobeying this Old Testament command against images, and that might lead people into idolatry. Calvin's on the wrong side of Scripture and history there, given that Christians all the way back to the first century have commemorated the events of the Gospels in iconography, in frescoes, in architecture, in painting and drawing and statues and so forth. And the Church, of course, has ruled in the form of a sacred and ecumenical council that this is highly right and an appropriate thing. Because of the Incarnation, God, though he is in his essence immaterial, became man, became flesh. And to deny that, to say that we can't render an image of Christ in the flesh, would seem to deny his actual humanity. So that explains the difference. I appreciate the call.
Let's go back to the phones here for Frank in Monroe, Louisiana. Frank is listening on Sirius 130. Hi, Frank.
Christian, of course, I know you're taking only Protestant calls today, so you realize I'm not Catholic, but I enjoy Catholic worship services. I enjoy Mass. I enjoy being there and the whole service. Curious, as a professing Christian, and I think I've heard you say that you would accept me as that, even though I'm not Catholic, why could I not participate in Mass or take communion?
Okay, well, would you like to signal your belief that the Eucharist is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, and the symbol of your formal unity with the Holy Father, the Pope, and Rome?
Sure, the first part. I'm not sure exactly what the second part means.
I mean, in other words, but when you participate in communion, I mean, you're saying to yourself and to the world, I believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, including what it teaches about itself and its fundamental constitution. It is, among other things, a kind of formal pledge of allegiance. And so if you don't accept the teaching or authority of the Catholic Church in everything that it proclaims to be revealed by God, and you go forward to receive communion, you're really engaged in a kind of performative contradiction. Your actions are proclaiming something that your will and your mind revolt against. It's always been a puzzling thing to me that a Protestant would want to outwardly profess by his actions a dogma that he inwardly abhors.
I understand. In fact, I guess I didn't understand that's what you're doing. You take a communion, because obviously we have communion in our church too. And,
yeah, well, think about the word. Think about the very word communion. I mean, it testifies to, I mean, when you read St. Paul on the nature of the Eucharistic table in 1 Corinthians, he speaks about, you know, there's one body and there's one loaf and one bread, and we are all made one in Christ through our participation in this one loaf. That part of the reception of communion is precisely signaling our formal unity with all fellow Christians who share one faith, one Lord, one baptism.
And I would agree with that, and I would believe that. I think we already do that. We meet at the cross.
I mean, when you receive communion in a Roman Catholic Church, you're testifying that the faith that you share with us is the faith of the Catholic Church. And if you, in fact, share the faith of the Catholic Church, then there's nothing stopping you from becoming a Catholic. But if you dissent from the teaching of the Catholic Church, then why on earth would you want to signal by your actions that you agree with it?
Well, I don't particularly dissent with the teaching of the Catholic Church.
Well, if you don't dissent from the teaching of the Catholic Church, then you have a moral obligation to follow your conscience and become a Catholic.
You know, conscience, there are different theological concepts between different denominations, everything from believer baptism, the female preachers, the speaking in tongues, and things like that.
Good point. Now, that raises an interesting question, and that is this ideology that we see in the Protestant world today, which is novel, I might add, and is not the teaching of the original Protestants, the idea that we can agree to disagree on so many particulars of the Christian faith and that somehow doesn't matter. This is a concept that's foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. If you read St. Paul again in 1 Corinthians, he exhorts the Corinthians to agree literally on everything. He says, I urge you to agree on everything. And he says there is but one faith. There aren't 52 faiths. There aren't 1,000 different faiths. And the only way historically that Protestants have been able to justify this attitude of agree to disagree is by asserting that there's some sort of common core, and that all that really matters is you agree on this common core, and you can disagree on everything else. The immediate problem you run into with that idea, however, practically, is there's no principled way to agree on the common core. If you ask 1,000 different Protestants, what is the core or essence of the Christian faith on which all Protestants must agree or all Christians must agree, you're not going to get a uniform answer even to that question. And the history of Protestantism itself is one long playing out of that dilemma. I mean, within the 16th century, the Calvinists and the Lutherans split precisely over the question of the nature of the Eucharist, because they believed that it was necessary for salvation. Calvin himself uses this language in his treatise on the Eucharist in 1541. He says a proper understanding of the Eucharist is necessary for salvation. So for him, that was a core element, yet he couldn't agree with the Lutherans. He couldn't even agree with all of the Swiss on the nature of the Eucharist. And you can break this down into every single dogma. I mean, I've heard Protestants, when I grew up, it would have been unthinkable for a Protestant to deny the dogma of the Trinity. But I have heard Protestants in the last, say, 10 years saying that even the Trinity is up for grabs.
Wow.
And so, you either have a uniform faith or you don't. And so this idea that, well, I can pick and choose what elements of the Catholic faith I want to believe, and that somehow or another qualifies me as Catholic in an extended sense, I think is really a misunderstanding not only of the teaching of Scripture and tradition, but it ultimately kind of devolves into incoherence.
So, Frank, just to kind of put a button on it, I would say if you find certain aspects of the Catholic faith attractive, if you think these Catholics, they're really on to something, I invite you, as does David and everyone here, to take a closer look at the teachings of the Church. Keep listening to Sirius 130, and hopefully someday we'll all be together.
And if you find aspects of the faith that you don't agree with or you dissent from, please bring them to our attention, and perhaps we can help you work those out.
I know it's up to God, not you or I, but I think you agree that as a Protestant, if I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, then I would be received by God. I don't think we have an agreement about that, do we?
Oh, well, okay. With respect to is believing in Christ, in the sense that I believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, do I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for my sins, is that all that's necessary for me to be accepted by God on the last day? Well, that would be the Protestant doctrine of sola fide, or faith alone. And this, of course, is one of the principal disagreements between Protestants and Catholics. Catholics have always held to the teaching of St. Paul that, St. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 that we're justified by our works. Declared righteous by our works is the language that he uses. And, of course, he lists in places like Galatians 5 all the sorts of moral behaviors that we have to avoid if we want to be accepted by God on the last day. Avoid drunkenness and fornication and fits of rage and this kind of thing, disobedience to parents. And so, yeah, I would not agree that simply belief in Christ is all that's necessary for salvation. However, if you mean through your faith in Christ and your baptism, are you counted, at least in an extended sense, as part of the mystical body of Christ on earth, well then, yeah, that's the teaching of the Catholic faith, that even non-Catholics, through their faith in baptism, participate in some distant way in the graces of the Catholic faith. But that's no guarantee of salvation.
Let's go now to Scott in North Platte, Nebraska, listening on FM 90.1. Hey, Scott.
My wife is not Catholic, and I am. She asked me what it's regarding communion, that she understands we believe that when we go and receive the Eucharist, we're receiving Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity. She, of course, does not believe that. But she wants to know, what does the Catholic Church think that when a Protestant receives communion at a Protestant church, what are they receiving?
Okay,
good question. Depends on the Protestant church, honestly. There are a very few Protestant churches, mostly Anglican churches, in which there are a small number of priests that actually have valid sacramental orders. All right, sometimes there are Catholic priests who have left the Catholic Church and gone and joined the Anglican Church. They were validly ordained as Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
There are one or two Anglican priests floating out there that have received ordination through the Orthodox Church that has valid orders. So there are a very small number of Protestant churches where you might actually find a validly ordained priest who had the power to confect the Eucharist, although he would do so illicitly because he's out of fellowship with the Catholic Church. And right. in those churches, someone who received communion would in fact be receiving the body and blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, but they would be doing so illicitly. But the vast majority of Protestant ministers do not have valid sacramental orders. And so when you go to communion, so-called, in those churches, you are receiving bread and wine. You're not receiving Jesus. And the interesting thing is most Protestant ministers today would actually affirm that themselves. If you ask them, what am I actually consuming in your church? They'd say, bread and wine. They wouldn't even claim that they were giving out the
they
body.
They would say it's a memorial. It's a way of remembrance.
Right. Right.
And that's about it.
Now, you know, the Lutherans have a higher view of the sacrament. They believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, though, of course, they don't have valid orders, so they can't actually deliver what they promise. But the vast majority, you're receiving bread and wine.
Let's go to Scott in Grand Rapids, listening on AM 1140. Hello, Scott. What's your question today?
A couple friends of ours asked us last weekend to join them in their Sunday service at a Lutheran church. My wife and I, by the way, are both Roman Catholics. They serve communion. Is it proper or not moral to take communion at another church, number one? And number two, the reason I ask this more importantly is they also say in their service that they believe in the Catholic Church. So teach me, what's the right thing to do?
Okay, thank you so much, Scott. I really appreciate the call. You must absolutely not, you must not receive communion in a Lutheran church. You know, St. Paul tells us in the letter of 1 Corinthians that the Eucharist is a bond, a pledge of our unity together, our visible unity in the church that Christ founded. And Lutherans have rejected and broken away from that unity of the church that Christ established. So to receive any of their putative sacraments would be to deny the real distinction that exists between the Catholic Church, the Church in all its fullness, and those bodies that have defected from it. So you must not take communion there. Secondly, their communion is not even a valid communion. They don't really actually have the real presence of Christ. They don't have the sacrifice of the Mass. They don't claim, in fact, to have the sacrifice. They claim
it's
to have the real presence. No, they claim to have the real presence. They deny that the Mass is a sacrifice.
Okay.
They don't have proper ordination. They don't have sacrament of holy orders, so they don't have a valid Eucharist. So you definitely don't want to take that. Their confession in One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church is something we can build on. We can say, okay, well, if there's one church, how do we know what that church is? How do we know what that creed is that we ought to confess? Lutherans, of course, hold to the Augsburg Confession, which is a confession of faith that was established, that was composed in the 16th century. If I were going to talk to a Lutheran, one of the first things I would say is, well, you know, what about all those doctrines in the Augsburg Confession that nobody had ever heard of until Philip Melanchthon put them there, okay, and you know, based on the writings of Martin Luther. You don't hold to the faith of the Catholic Church, and that's very evident if you study church history.
They're using Catholic as in a small C Catholic, correct?
Well, they may think that they're big C Catholic, but they're not, right? I mean, Catholic means universal. The faith has been held once and for all by all the saints throughout history, everywhere in communion with the church that Christ founded, and Lutherans just simply aren't. They have dissented from the teaching of the Catholic Church, especially the fathers, on the nature of salvation. They have invented this fiction of justification by faith alone, which is nowhere in the Bible and nowhere in the first 1,500 years of the Christian Church.
Hope that's helpful for you, Scott. Dr. David Anders, thanks for joining us.
Tom, thanks a lot.
I'm Tom Price. We will see you next week here on Call to Communion. Have a great weekend.
Thank you for listening to the audio recording provided by St. Paul Street Evangelization. We hope you have enjoyed it. If this presentation has helped you in your walk with God, or if you have more questions, please visit our website at www.streetevangelization.com or call 657-777-2963. You can also become a member of St. Paul Street Evangelization and access hundreds of other free resources that will help you respond to Pope Francis's call to the new evangelization. You can also make a tax-deductible donation to support our street teams and the distribution of information on the Catholic faith. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you and your family.